I'll turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, as we continue our journey through Luke's second volume, known as the Acts of the Apostles, we want to read all of chapter 12, as it comes to us really in one whole unit. Acts chapter 12, let us hear God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting and that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And we'll stop right there and pick up on the next verse next week. Well, in this morning's sermon from Exodus 17, we heard about the fight that we are called to fight in this life against our three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. While Christ is one the decisive war for us, these three enemies never stop harassing us in this life, never stop fighting against us. It's a constant battle that we must actively engage by the power of the Spirit and with the weapons of Christian doctrine and prayer. But what happens when the state persecutes the church? What are we to do then? There are beastly governments and rulers patterned after that beast in the book of Revelation, in which John saw this beast rising from the sea that persecutes Christ's church and claims divine rights for itself. What are we to do then? Because there's been those types of beasts in various times and in various places over the past 2,000 years. And those types of beasts even exist today. Whether it's a beast like the Roman emperors Nero, Marcus Aurelius, or Diocletian, or the beast like the Roman Catholic king of Spain, Philip II, at the time of the Reformation, or a beast like a theocratic Islamic state in the Middle East or Africa, any kind of state-sponsored persecution of Christianity makes that government beastly in the biblical sense. And that kind of state-sponsored persecution of Christianity is a reality that has persisted ever since the days of Herod and his execution of the Apostle James and his arrest of the Apostle Peter. And while such persecution is never to be desired, who would want that kind of thing, it nevertheless has the positive effect of teaching us and reminding us as God's people that Christ's church is not at home in the world. The church faces persecution and affliction because Satan opposes her and wants to weaken her and destroy her. We are not the church triumphant in the world. Rather, we are the church militant. And yet, even through the most fierce persecution and attacks, God continues to preserve His church and strengthen her and causes her to endure to the end. While church history shows us that the pendulum of the church swings back and forth between expansion and opposition, between growth and shrinkage in various places and times, it is always with the assurance that even the powers of death and hell will never prevail against the church because it is built securely on that rock that Christ said. And ultimately, Christ is the rock. Well, let's think about how the church dealt with this type of persecution and opposition in the days of Herod and how it handled war with the beast and what this has to say to us today. And I want you to notice three things with me this evening. First, Herod's ferociousness. Secondly, notice Herod's frustration. And finally, we'll notice Herod's finish. In the first place, notice with me Herod's ferociousness. Now, Luke tells us that it was right about the time that Barnabas and Saul brought that offering of financial relief from the church at Antioch down to the churches in Judea that for the preparation of this coming famine, that there was this kind of persecution going on. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, Luke tells us. And Herod, remember, he was the puppet king of the Roman Empire. He was somebody that had risen to power, and the Romans kept him around. Herod was a name, sort of like Caesar was a title for the Roman emperor. But this Herod, this king, this puppet ruler that the Roman Empire had set up was really no more than just that for the Romans. The first Herod was Herod the Great, who came to power shortly before the time of Christ. And it is he that is the one spoken of at the time of Christ's birth in Bethlehem. He was responsible for rebuilding much of the Second Temple. The Second Temple, you remember, being that temple that was rebuilt when the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon. And he had rebuilt so much of it, Herod did, that sometimes people even referred to it as Herod's Temple. And the Romans allowed Herod to be called the King of Judah, or the King of Judea, rather, and gave him some limited power, figuring if they had him under their thumb, it would help keep peace in the area and order, because the Romans were all about keeping order. And the Herod mentioned here in Acts 12, this is Herod the Great's grandson, known as Herod Agrippa. Now, he shared some of his grandfather's characteristics, because after the emperors Caligula and Claudius had given him portions of Palestinian territory, his kingdom was as extensive as his grandfather's, and he had about that kind of power. And we can see here from Luke's account that Herod Agrippa was, like so many rulers, intoxicated by his lust for more. By his lust for more power, more prestige, more area to control. He would do whatever it took to have high approval ratings in the political polls, to be liked by the Jews. Luke tells us that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. In other words, had him beheaded. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And he did it during the annual Feast of Unleavened Bread, planning to bring out Peter to the people after Passover in a great spectacle, a great show trial, to do it perhaps in some way similar as his uncle Herod Antipas had done with Jesus. Well, winning the Jews' approval was important to Herod, because generally speaking, the Jews didn't like Herod. They despised the fact that Herod actually was not Jewish. He was actually an Edomite, and as I said, just a puppet of Rome. And so getting rid of some of these pesky apostles and this heresy known as Christianity or the Way would help his ratings with the Jews. And it would also be seen by Rome as a way to appease them in trying to keep that order. And so he has James killed. And he plans to do the same to Peter. And when we think about that, really, it's amazing when we think about the things that human beings are willing to do just to win the approval of their fellow human beings. The fact that we are willing to sin just to have people like us more. The fact that we are often in various times in our lives tempted to do something that we know is morally wrong or sin against the Lord just to go along with the crowd on a particular issue that we know is not right. Comes from the depths of our own depraved hearts, that lust after power, lust after glory for self, lust after the pride of life. And from those depraved depths, humans are even capable of killing other humans just to be liked by other humans. And that's what we read of here. Our own sin is capable of the kind of ferociousness displayed by Herod. And yet Herod's ferociousness is particularly diabolical because it's aimed at Christ's church. It's the same sort of evil that his grandfather displayed when he ordered a mass murder of newborn males in order to cut off the rightful heir to David's throne. It's the same sort of evil that Nebuchadnezzar displayed when he ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that fiery furnace because they would not bow down to his image. It's the same sort of evil that Pharaoh displayed in his oppression of God's people when they were in slavery. This is an evil that goes all the way back to that enmity that God made between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Satan rages against the church like that dragon that John saw in Revelation 12, which chased and pursued the woman who gave birth to the child and tried to devour her. Empowered by Satan, beast after beast after beast rises in the world and tries to devour Christ's church. Antichrist after Antichrist rises to power like some sort of deity and tries to bring harm to the people of God. And often harm is brought. We read things like Fox's Book of Martyrs that really begins here. Places like Acts with Stephen and James. The Apostle James here, the brother of John, shared in the cup and baptism of Jesus after all, just as he had asked and just as Jesus had foretold in his lifetime. He was brutally murdered for the faith. And nevertheless, though Satan does this sort of thing, empowers particular rulers at particular times, states to become beastly, though Satan is our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. Though his craft and power are great and he's armed with cruel hate and on earth is not his equal, God is still and always will be our refuge and strength, our mighty fortress. His truth abideth still, and His kingdom is forever. The flame will not be extinguished, even though it looks like it might maybe, under the kind of ferociousness that certain beasts at certain times in certain places exercise against Christ's church. But we have to remember that the Lord Jesus, the one who not only gave Himself for our sins, has been exalted into heaven and is even now the cosmic ruler of the universe. And He is with His people to the end of the age, even as He promised. And He will continue to cause His kingdom to advance through what appears weak in the world. And He will not allow the flame of His church to be extinguished. Herod was ferocious, but he was also frustrated by the weapons that Christ's church exercised in this warfare. So that's the second thing we want to think about, is Herod's frustration. Luke tells us about this fascinating account of how Peter, he's rescued and from this jail, and it utterly frustrates Herod. Peter's imprisonment, again, it was really a prize for Herod. It's something that he wants to win more political approval for. And so what does he do? He has four squads, 16 soldiers guarding this lethal Peter. And he's got him locked into chains, and oh, he's all around. There he is, the dangerous apostle. Look at him. Look at him go. It's a spectacle. While Peter was imprisoned, notice what the church did in verse 5. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The situation looked very bleak. James had just lost his head, and now Peter is being guarded by four squads. It looks pretty hopeless, really. Herod was about to kill Peter. There didn't seem to be any possibility of clemency, any possibility of escape. Peter would die soon. So what does this little community of Jesus, these people who are beginning to be called Christians, this church of Jesus Christ, what do? How do they fight the might of Rome and the political leverage of Herod? They prayed. They prayed. They use that weaponry, that resource that you and I so often neglect. And we do neglect it. But here we see two armies, if you will, facing off. One has geopolitical might. One has pomp and circumstance. One has money, has swords and spears and shields and power. The other has another kind of power. The other does not appear to be mighty. John Stott, the Anglican, said, "Here then were two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword and the security of the prison. On the other side," says Stott, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power that the powerless possess." But what a power it is, loved ones. Prayer is our communication with the sovereign ruler of the universe who spoke all things into existence, who continues to uphold all things by His eternal counsel and providence, and who just happens to be our Father who loves us so much that He gave His Son for us. And we neglect that? Prayer is a mighty weapon. It is a mighty resource that God has given us as a gift. God's kingdom does not advance through things that appear mighty in the world. We don't read of the Jerusalem church here sending an army to face off with Herod. We don't read of them rioting in the streets. We don't read of them starting a revolution. They didn't even send lawyers and threaten Herod with a lawsuit, which, of course, wasn't even possible in that day, but hopefully you see my point. They had a prayer meeting. I mean, how weak is that?
How many of you were even at the prayer meeting this evening? Probably three or four of you in a room that was temperature maybe 81. And that is the resource we have? Yes, that is the resource we have. It seems weak to the world. But prayer, you see, corporate prayer, here together, gathered together as all of these brothers and sisters, here as one family tonight. Corporate prayer, also in prayer meetings, corporate prayer, family prayer around the table and at night, and individual prayer and meditation is, as I said this morning, one of the primary weapons of the warfare we are called to wage in this life. It's not optional for us, loved ones. It's necessary. And intercessory prayer, praying for others, should be done, as we read of it being done here, earnestly. Earnestly. Particularly in times of need. Don't ever be embarrassed to say, "Can you meet me for prayer? I would like to pray with someone," to one of your brothers or sisters in the church because of an earnest, particular need. They met and they prayed earnestly. They petitioned the Lord and asked Him to be merciful. And the sad truth is that we often have a tendency of thinking that prayer is really not that efficient. If we are honest, we often make the terrible, terrible mistake of assuming that since God is sovereign and already has His mind made up about everything and how history will play out, well, prayer really doesn't matter that much. Now, we may know that that's not correct theologically, but still practically, that's often how we live. But we have to keep in mind, loved ones, that that is a notion that is not found anywhere in the Bible, nor in our Reformed confessions and catechisms. Nowhere. We find just the opposite. Prayer is the means that God has appointed for us to bring our petitions to Him, to lay them out before Him, to spread them out and say, "Oh Lord, You are the sovereign ruler of the universe. Hear me, O God." And prayer is one of the means that God has appointed to accomplish His purposes. So He says, "Come, my children, ask, seek, knock, pray." And yet still, somehow, we often don't think that prayer is all that effective. We don't expect much. It's a great irony in this scene that these believers are all at Mary's house praying for Peter. And when there's a knock and a call out in the front of the house, and it happens to be Peter, and the servant girl is so excited to bring this praise report back to the prayer meeting, Peter's outside. They say, "Oh, you're crazy, you're out of your mind. Oh, Lord, please rescue Peter." And no, he's outside. Oh, and they're so filled with disbelief and not expecting anything that they even revert back to what was a common superstition in amongst first century Jews, saying that, "Oh, it's his angel. You're seeing his angel." In other words, she's cracked. And sure enough, all along, God had answered their prayer. We can identify with those people in that prayer meeting, can't we? We can identify. And it's because of our own lack of faith, loved ones. Their prayer was answered in the affirmative. Sometimes the Lord answers our prayers with a no, sometimes with a yes, but always His will be done. He is sovereign and He knows what's best, but always He invites us to pray. He commands us to pray and to pray earnestly, and He delights in answering our prayers. And it was through these earnest prayers of the believers in Jerusalem that Herod Agrippa, with all of his political and military might, backed by the Roman Empire itself, was utterly frustrated by this group of people praying. An angel of the Lord goes to Peter and releases him. And notice, before we move to our third point here, just notice that when the angel arrives, what is Peter doing? He's hours from death, the very night that he's going to be brought out. What is he doing? Is he freaking out? Is he filled with anxiety? Is he denying the Lord as he used to do as quickly as possible? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. That's a detail that we don't want to miss. He's about to face his death And yet he shows no signs of anxiety. Why? Because of the gospel, that's why. Because of Christian doctrine, that's why. Don't ever let someone say doctrine is different than life or doctrine is inapplicable. Where is an imperative going to get you when you're about to die? It's the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of what Christ has done for you, the doctrine that these things are real and this is true and worth believing, that now gives comfort and joy to a saint so that he can sleep. What a transformation in Peter. This is the man who not many years before went around and denied Jesus just so that he could live a little longer. Don't know that guy. I don't blankety blank know that blankety blank guy. Anything. Don't you see? I'm not one of his followers. And now he's sleeping in chains as he's about to die. Similar thing we see later with Paul as he is in a Philippian jail singing hymns after he's been beaten. That is the sort of comfort that the gospel alone brings. Peter had the Holy Spirit. Peter had seen Christ raised from the dead. And loved ones, it's the same comfort that God offers you. So that even you, wheeled into the hospital, or you near death, you can have that same kind of comfort, knowing I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to Him, and because He has paid for my sins, because He has clothed me in His righteousness, nothing will stand against me. I belong to the Lord. I can sleep now. Well, Herod's frustrated by what happens. But now finally, let's just notice his finish. Luke tells us how Peter escapes and it utterly frustrates Herod. But he also tells us of Herod's end. And his end isn't pretty, is it? Intoxicated by power and praise from others, Herod accepts the wicked and immoral flattery of other people crying out to him the voice of a god and not of a man. The people of Tyre and Sidon, who in their quest to build a more glorious kingdom for themselves, needed to do what they had to do in order to get more out of Herod. And this is the same sort of thing that we see in politics and in the world around us. Everywhere, from the small man to the great man, it's all over the place. People doing whatever it takes to build their little kingdom and calling out to Herod like he was a god, the voice of a god and not of a man, they shouted. And Herod happily accepted it, filled with his own pride, filled with his lust for approval of others, to be on the center stage and having people call out to him. Oh, it felt wonderful. He was so high and he was brought so very low. Because Herod stands in a long line of rulers, humbled and brought very low by their arrogance and pride. We think again of Nebuchadnezzar, who, though he was warned in advance by a dream, he boasted of his own power and his own majesty and went around saying, look at great Babylon, I have built her. There's nobody greater than me. And really at that time there was nobody greater than Nebuchadnezzar as far as rulers went. But as a result, because he wanted to have the glory that alone belongs to God, God made an example of him and humbled him by insanity. And remember the story. Boys and girls, I don't know if you remember that story when we preached through Daniel a long time ago. Nebuchadnezzar was this great king, and because he wanted to have the kind of glory that only belongs to God, do you know what God did to him? He made him crazy and run around out in the fields naked with long fingernails and long hair, acting like an animal for years. God brought him low. But he brought Herod even lower, in a sense. Because Herod's finish was far more tragic in that he died in his sins. He died Christless. Contrary to popular belief, the one who dies with the most toys or the most money or most prestige or the best looks does not win. The only person who wins when the enemy death comes around is the person who dies clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't matter if you have the whole world at your feet. It doesn't matter if you have the kind of money that only Bill Gates has, or the kind of hedonism that Hugh Hefner has, or a rock star has. It doesn't matter if you have the most cars or mansions. It doesn't matter if you have the most fulfillment in your life. If you've even had a simple and decent life, and you've just found a lot of fulfillment in your life, if you die apart from Christ, you lose. You don't win. You lose, and you lose forever and ever and ever. You never stop losing every day of your existence. For you will be under the wrath of God, paying for your sins. But anyone who dies clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is offered to you, wins in death. Wins. And you go on winning, in a sense, forever and ever and ever, because you will enjoy being human in the fullest sense of the word. You will enjoy that for which humans were made, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world but loses his soul?" And Herod lost, and lost miserably. Even if he would have lived a long life and died at a good old age, he still would have lost just as miserably as if he died apart from Christ. But the way in which God brings him to his death also tells us something. This being eaten with worms and struck down so quickly, it reminds us that God is in control. Though Satan rages against the church, though there is difficulty in the world, though there are beasts seeking to devour God's people, God is always in control. Things are not what they appear to be. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. And this chapter here in Acts 12, it reminds us of that. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and killing church leaders. But at the end of the chapter, he is struck down dead, and the Word of God, what? Continues to increase. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Notice that great contrast. There in verse 24, Luke says, the Word of God increased and multiplied. Paradox. The things of this world are not what they seem. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast, to prosper. They may be permitted for a time to oppress the church, to seemingly hinder the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride will be crushed. Even the man of sin of whom Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2, that great and terrible final Antichrist who will bring havoc on Christ's church just before the Lord's return, will be brought to an end. That is God's promise. But until our King returns, His kingdom advances by His word and through prayer, not by the people with guns. Not by political action. The kingdom of God has no political clout in this age. It doesn't espouse revolutionary violence. It's politically powerless in this age. It has a power of another kind, a power that transcends politics. And for that reason, despite the sometimes violent opposition brought against the gospel by the rulers of this age, Luke tells us here of the invincible power of Jesus to bring salvation to the ends of the earth through things that appear weak and lame and foolish to the world. That is the proclamation of the cross. It seems completely backwards to this present evil age. And we, loved ones, and all Christians here, particularly in America, would do well to reflect on this kind of paradox. And I want to quote Dennis Johnson as we close. Dennis Johnson, the professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary. He says this: we're too easily seduced by the manipulation of religious affections in the service of political agendas. Too easily tempted to promote the kingdom of God through alliance with the power brokers of our culture. God calls us, of course, to be good citizens and good neighbors, not withdrawn from society and its problems, but rather engaged in the pursuit of mercy and justice. But Luke's portrait of the gospel's confrontation with institutional religion in the Greco-Roman world reminds us that our combat weapons are not the feeble weapons of the flesh. Loved ones, be comforted now to know that you are part of a society that does not belong to this present evil age. Yes, we have citizenship, and yes, we need to be good citizens. And yes, we need to exercise our citizen rights and privileges in a responsible way that is helpful to our neighbors. But loved ones, be comforted. Be comforted to know now, in days of economic uncertainty and political turmoil, and be comforted in the future, even if we as a church should face violent persecution for the Christian faith, be comforted to know that God is in control, even when we're at war with the beast. The same God who overcame Peter's chains in prison and caused them to fall off and released him from captivity has overcome the chains of our sin and unbelief, causing them to fall off so that we would escape the prison of sin and tyranny of the devil. That's what God has done. In the same God who brought Herod to his end and continued to cause his gospel to advance 2,000 years ago is the same God now who causes his gospel to advance through the same means and watches over you and is with you now and always. He has promised. He's promised to be with his church to the end of the age and to bring us to that promised land. At the end of this Sabbath day, may we rejoice in God's promises. And may we rejoice to know that though the world around us rages, God is in control. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, we give you praise for what Christ has accomplished for us in our place. We thank you for the gospel, the good news announced to us, O Lord. And we pray and ask, Father, that your word that went out morning and evening would bear fruit in our lives and 100-fold, O Lord. We pray, Father, that we, as we go to our homes this evening, that you would give us rest. We thank you for the refreshment that you offered us today in word and sacrament. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and that the power of the Holy Spirit would be manifest in us as we seek to glorify you in all things and enjoy you now and forever. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.